Let's pray. Billy's going to work there? Billy lives. He lives in the... That's really kind of the northern end of Bellevue, you know, so it works. I know you're Haley, but by physical address, you're there. By demographics... No, he is too.
I'd like to put him in
the Upper East Side. Yeah, the Upper East Side. Yeah. The Upper East Side.
I have a two-story house, so that's kind of high risk. Consider the cat, that's
pretty. Yeah. Thank you, Jesus. God, this day is about setting aside some time to worship you. And you know the state that I'm in and going hard after and studying the last couple weeks. So God, I ask that you would teach us something of your character and your nature and the direction you want to lead us. The direction you want to lead us is your church, to worship you and to honor you. Open our hearts and cause us to be filled with questions that we want answered by our dad. I ask that you would cause this day to not add to our smugness and apathy and perception that we understand and know you and do it right. I ask that you would cause this day to cause us to want to say, Dad, what's this mean? What's this look like? What do you want? I don't have a problem with leaving perplexed. I'm not sure that we should get very far from that state when it comes to understanding you. That there should always be a bit of awesomeness about who you are and a realization that we know so little of you and your heart. God, it's so difficult to move out of the context of a culture. It's so difficult to move out of the context of cultural Christianity. I see in our state a lot of the same state that the Jews were in when Jesus came to earth. There's a side of me that seems that we must be close to the end of your patience and your tolerance. You're longing for us all to know you, for all men to come to repentance and an understanding and a relationship with you, because we seem to is a understanding of our Christian world, we seem to be degenerating, not excelling. So God, please cause us to want to stop the degeneracy, to want to stop worshiping you in the way that we feel comfortable, in the way we like. Cause us to be willing to be uncomfortable. Because we should be uncomfortable in this world. You are God. You're a dad. Jesus, you are our Lord and our Savior and our King. Please help us understand that. Amen. You know, it would be good to pray a minute for Christina, Kelsey in their retreat. They're with a bunch of kids from the Presbyterian Church over in Island Park. I'm not sure what they're doing, but they're hanging out for a few days in some mansion or something, and I don't know what all they're doing because they're not skiing this year, but it's a year ago that Kelsey and Christina met, and Kelsey's been in here for that long, so let's pray that that goes further. God, I ask that you would move over there. I'm not sure what's happening logistically even right now as we speak. God, I ask that you would draw Christina to you and hold her in your arms and cause her to pour out to the little kids she's got, to the middle school kids she's got in her room. Give her wisdom to deal with the Kelsey and her needs too, but I ask that you would give wisdom to whoever is teaching and speaking and living out your nature and your character, to do it boldly, to do it in truth. I ask that you would give Kelsey a willingness to reflect, not just to pass over, but to reflect on what this year has been, that she has gained and knowledge and an understanding of you on some level. I ask that you would cause her to see it with clarity, that she's begun to learn what a dad should look like in you, and I ask you to, God, compel her deep in her soul to cry out for more of you, to cry out for a deeper relationship with you, to cry out to go to another level of surrender, to another level of dependency, to another level of trust. I ask that you would move mightily over there in that Island Park area and those kids to be drawn to you. Amen. Amen. So I was hoping today I would get to show up and I would hear some revelation about what it's supposed to be, you know, what it's supposed to look like, what the Last Supper is supposed to mean. So not any hands up or speak out or nice. John, expect more out of you. So easy. I spent the last week again going after it hard and trying to figure out how the first church celebrated, trying to figure out what Jesus was trying to say relative to what the Passover looked like. And it would be very remiss to try to understand anything about the Last Supper without a firm foundation and understanding of the Passover. And unfortunately, I think that's what we've done. You know, most people that are in modern churches understand communion and hold it very sacred and stick to it very hard, and yet they don't even understand what the Passover was and what it meant. And I would contend that that means we have no clue about what, whatever we want to call it, the communion is, or the Last Supper is, or the Lord's Supper is. Because it was absolutely intrinsically related to the Passover. I would take it a step further. You know, one of the things that spurs me on in not being willing to just disregard completely our current understanding and our current form, even though I believe that it's very long. If you look at the history of it, I would go to the extent of saying that it's even perverse in its understanding. The, you know, what we've tended to do after the Reformation, what we've tended to do in Protestantism, what we've tended to do is take, things that the Catholic Church stood so strongly on and just try to spiritualize them, but just go on in the same mode. And I think that that's been a mistake. You know, there were guys like Martin Luther that God used absolutely mightily and powerfully. And no doubt. But like all of us, I mean, you know, you guys, I'm sure, are well aware that sometimes why has God chosen to use you, David, to teach, you know? He does. Probably, you know, he chooses to use vessels that are definitely in process. And with Martin Luther, he was a vessel in process, man. Martin Luther was still extremely Catholic in a lot of his understanding, but he was absolutely right. I mean, it's hard for us to put ourselves in context of the Catholic Church. I mean, the Catholic Church was just, it ruled. It ruled the known world, okay? With an iron hand. I mean, you look at a lot of the foundation of our belief and our understanding and our practice with the what is called the Eucharist, what is called communion, what is called, the turning of the body and the blood into the transubstantiation is actually the doctrine of transubstantiation. And you look at this whole, the activity that happened within the Catholic Church around the communion, around this body and blood of Jesus, around supposedly the Last Supper, around supposedly what Jesus was doing. And I'm not sure that it could be more wrong in the way it headed. You know, the reproof in 1 Corinthians 11 of Paul to the church in Corinth, shortly after the death of Jesus, you know, not very long after, in the first foundational years of the church, you know, the first 50, 70 years of the church, his reproof couldn't be more clearly stated to the Catholic Church. You know, they were in discord, and they were in, you know, they'd come up with these factions that were strong. In fact, in the Catholic Church, the factions were so strong that if you did not believe this way, you were impaled on a stake or burned at a stake or tortured until you confessed. If you did not believe that the bread and the wine became the true actual body, if you did not believe in the doctrine of transubstantiation, they would torture you until you confessed such a thing. And try to get you to believe because they believe that it was that it couldn't be any more contrary to what Jesus was teaching. I mean, it's a pretty, I don't want to say insane, but, and you'll have to excuse me, but man, in the last couple of weeks, there is a little bit for some dumb country boy to come to an understanding of what this is really supposed to look like and muddle through all the history. I mean, they did this for 300 years. They were hard after it. This radical fight until the Catholic Church finally said, okay, we'll unify under the fact that it truly does become the body and blood of Jesus physically. That's why the priest had to come up and the priest had to hold it. And the priest had to hold the body in the bread. Why? Because if this fell on the ground, it was truly the body and blood of Jesus. And what could we do with this body and blood of Jesus that fell on the ground? You'll have to excuse me, but God help me. God help me, because I do not want to be disrespectful of what is true, but that is not, as best I can see it, have anything to do with what Jesus intended to happen. And yet we hold so strongly to that. Now we as Protestants have said, oh, that's just kind of foolishness. It doesn't really become the body and blood of Jesus. It just represents it. And we've still become, we've just gone, I don't know what I'd say, Catholic light on the deal. You know? But is that what Jesus meant? Is that what Jesus intended? And honestly, I'm not going to sit here today and say, boom, this is it, this is what it looks like, this is how we should participate. Something that compels me and drives me is a statement that God made through Moses. We read it last week in Exodus 12 when he was initiating this deal, okay? And this is, again, without an understanding, the Passover and is a very important understanding. Jesus says in verse 14 of chapter 12 in Exodus, he says, "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent or eternal ordinance." There's something in me that's hard to do away with that. I mean, that's what he says. It is a permanent, eternal ordinance. So how does that look today? Remember, Jesus said in Matthew, when at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, what did he say? He says, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." None of it is to be erased and put away. It's all to be fulfilled and completed. And anyone who tries to do away with the smallest part will be diminished. It is imperative that it's fulfilled. I think that's why it's so important to have a baseline. I would challenge us all to go be just confused and read the Old Testament, okay? Because that is the things in the New Testament, the fulfillment, the work of Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament. And man, there's a lot there that he fulfilled. We tend to oversimplify it. You know, it's a struggle for me to look at it, what was happening when Jesus was there in front of everybody, in front of his disciples, in front of all these followers, in front of all these people that 50 days later on Pentecost came and were saved, right? And again, this is a radical thing that we're saved. These people, I believe there was some, you know, what appears to be instantaneous. They just heard this story and then they all came forward and were saved. No, you have to understand, these people were there for Pentecost. These people had a sound foundation in the need for a Messiah, the need for the shed blood to cover their sins, right? They understood that. They were grounded. They traveled from all over the world, all over the known world to come to Jerusalem to do this. Their lives were about this. And all of a sudden to have explained to him that this Jesus he crucified is the Messiah, they went, "Oh." But they had a deep foundation in what that looked like. They had a deep foundation in what the Passover looked like. Here's Jesus trading, okay? I mean, think of this magnitude. Jesus is trading that killing of 250,000 sheep. Little kid lambs. We could all probably, if we hung around with the sheep very long, shoot it because they're so stupid, okay? Just make him mad. But a little kid, a kid goat or a kid lamb under a year, if anybody doesn't think that's about the cutest thing ever, you haven't looked at one, okay? They're cute. They are cute. They're full of life. They're skipping around. They're jumping around. They're so cute. They're so full of life. And you've just had it in your house for 4 days. Right? That Jesus said. You've had it in your house for 4 days. You've become attached to it. And now 250,000 of these are, their throats are slit, their blood is gathered, and put on the altar. I mean, get a hold of that. Jesus fulfilled that. Jesus replaced that. The magnitude of what he did at the Passover replaces that. Is that how we see it? Do we see it with that significance? With that importance, with that magnitude. Now, we tried to do that by silver platters and we're quiet when we walk in and we act real reverent and holy. We tried to do it by this, pardon me, false sense of awe and wonder. This religious act that we participate in. The importance of it, what's he say? He said, you were to celebrate this as a permanent ordinance. What Jesus did is the fulfillment of the Passover and is to be celebrated. What was the purpose of the Passover? Why did they relentlessly do that? He says, you shall do this so that your children will ask on that day. What is this? What is this? And that is something that we need to understand. God instituted this so people would say, what is this? So children would say generationally, what is this? And obviously, I mean, you're cutting a little kid in their houses. This is a little kid. You think the little kids are going to get attached to the little kid goat or little kid sheep? More than anybody, right? I mean, are you kidding me? And then you're going to say to him what? You have to slit his throat. What are they going to say? Are they going to go, oh, cool, yeah, let's just do it, man? No. Those kids are going to go, what are we doing? What is this? What is this about? And so God said, so do it. As a permanent ordinance, so your kids ask those questions. So they ask that. Say, what is this about? Is that something we are, is that what we are to be doing? Absolutely. I'm sorry, but communion for the most part has become this what we call communion. That's, again, not a biblical term. That's not something in the Bible. That's something you'll find in the Bible. But that is what we've come to call this bread and wine or bread and grape juice or whatever, however we do it or get it done. That is something that has become a rite in and of itself, right? I mean, so people come into church and they take communion. Okay, now I feel good. That's not what it's there for. It's representative. It's a representation. It's meant to be so we ask, what is this? And pardon me, it has been convoluted and dumbed down, so we don't really ask, what is this? In a sense of awe, in a sense of wonder, in a sense of, I mean, again, there's enough of you that have kids and have been around little kids to comprehend what that would look like. When you take this little thing and you cut it and then it's not like you even, okay, let's just, well, we don't want, no, you roast the whole thing over a fire. Obvious in front of them. It's not like you've even put it in a pot and boil it and put a lid on it. We don't get to see, you know, doing little, because they've named it by then, right? I mean, it's fluffy or something, right? You know, by then. And you roast it whole over a fire. Entrails and all. And then there is, you are to eat every bit of it. Its head, its everything. And what you don't eat, what do? You burn it on the fire. What is left there in the fire? I mean, we have enough of them around our house, skeletons and dead things and skulls, and but they aren't fluffy, right? They're unattached in some ways, a thing. But there's fluffy skull burned on the fire. Right? I mean, you ate its entrails. You ate its entrails. I mean, you're going to tell me these kids aren't going, right? What are we doing here? And it is of that magnitude. For some reason, we've come to this state in the church where we think things are really dumbing down now. Okay? Since Jesus, we don't have to do all that stuff. It's just real simple. We just have to say, I believe in Jesus. We just have to go get some water put on us, and we just have to take these little communion things and do that, and we're good, right? And we don't realize the magnitude. What was the purpose? The kids were supposed to be in awe, you know. Just believe, help me. Help me here, Mom, Dad. Help me understand what this is about. And I don't know that it would get easier year to year. You know, but help me. Help me understand what this is about. I mean, little Fluffy comes back from the temple even in Jerusalem at the time, skinned, wrapped in the skin, you know. Entrails still in there, except potentially the kidneys and all the fat that was pulled out of it and thrown in the altar. And he comes home to their house, and they're going to roast it outside their house on a spit. Not even in the house. They're going to cook it outside, and all over. Here is all the little fluffies, man, getting skewered and roasted on out and right out in front of everybody. Okay? Tell me what part of this isn't reality. That's what it looked like. We don't put ourselves in that position in our polished little silver tray, little teeny cracker wafer thing, pass a cup around stuff. Is that really what we're participating in? And the reason he said to do it is so your children don't forget. So they will ask the question, what is this? What is this about? And what are we to tell them? This is God redeemed his people from the world. This is, and Jesus said, now we're going to be, God redeemed, this is how God redeemed his people from the world. This is how they told the Passover story. How we read it last week, how the plagues that God brought down hard on Egypt that was holding them in bondage and slavery, the plagues were actually all directly against their gods. Okay? Their gods were they had a god of the Nile and a god of the frogs and a god of this. They had these gods that they worshipped that were their gods. And God just went bam, 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 and came directly against their gods. And till finally they relented and said, enough, leave my people. God, this don't ever forget, this is an absolutely important, essential picture we have of God calling his people. Of God calling us out of the world. That's the picture God gave us of Egypt, is that we, God draws us out of the world. What's it take for God to draw us out of the world? Right? And then take us through a period. The thing that's profound to me that we always need to remember is God drew them out of the people, and yet most all of them died in the wilderness. Didn't reach paradise. Canaan is the picture of them crossing over the Jordan and inhabiting the land which God had promised to them, to their forefathers, had made promise to Abraham. Right? And then he put them in captivity for 450 years, or 430 years, and then he drew them out of that and said, I'm calling my people to myself, which is us. I would, all of us, we want to be very careful not to get too proud of the fact that I desire to know God, and I desire to pursue Jesus, and yeah, I'm going to be disciplined, I'm going to go after, God calls us, okay? We either respond or we don't respond. But God calls us. God beckons us to come because he's a loving father that says, I want to have a relationship with you. We can either just be a spoiled, rotten, rebellious child, or we can go, all right, you know, what does it mean to have a relationship with you? It's essential. God said it's essential forever. A permanent ordinance. Okay? And what did that? What was the representation there? The bread. He said, 7 days you'll eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. What is the unleavened bread that we deal with? That's the removal of sin from your midst. Sin, leaven is always the representation of sin. It says a little bit of leaven, and we know that, how yeast works, right? I mean, a little bit of leavening will permeate the whole loaf. It's a sweet thing. We want some good biscuits or a good loaf of bread, right? It makes it light and fluffy, and because unleavened bread kind of sucks. Okay? It's just this little crunchy cracker thing, you know? Thank goodness for fluffy bread and yeast on doing it. But yeast is a representation of sin. And God says, you know, it's not okay to bring your sin with you out in the desert. You need to turn away from your sin. You need to rid your life of your sin. That was a part of the whole Passover thing is they did. They went through their house and they cleansed. They were supposed to burn all the leaven outside. Burn it. I'm not sure where they got more. You know? But they were supposed to take it outside the house and burn it. They, you know, being Jews, pardon me, they often sold it to the Gentiles. Okay? Make a little money. You know? So they'd sell their yeast to the Gentiles, and then after the Passover, they'd go buy it back, you know, doing it, so we'd be good with it. So the Bible said they were supposed to burn it. outside the house. Okay? Supposed to cleanse the house of it and burn it. Be rid of it. Be done with it. Not like we do with our sin. Well, okay, I'll try not to do it, but let me just keep it here in case I want to. In case I get really mad, I want to strike out in anger. In case I feel insecure, I want to determine things my own way. Or in case I, you know, am unhappy or discontent, I know ways to pacify myself, and I want that pacifier in my mouth. Whatever. We tend to do it. God said, burn it. Put it away from your life. Take it out of your life. And then he drew those people out into the wilderness again. Most of them died. They went 40 years in the wilderness. They came to the Jordan fairly soon to cross over into the promised land. God says, okay, now, what do you have to do? Basically, I see the Jordan River as that transitional stage. He said he took them on, rather than going from right here, being held captive in Egypt, to the land of Canaan, which is right here, he did this, down through the Sinai, down through the desert, and Mount Sinai is here, and went like this. Took him on this really long journey out through the desert. And he explained why. Why did he take him that way? So you would know that I'm faithful. So you'd know who you're serving. So you would understand my nature and my character. He says, so you would fear me. Okay? He took him on this long journey because they've been 430 years without seeing much of God, right? Just knowing the gods of Egypt and being everybody around them serving the gods of Egypt. And I'm sure they'd become pretty pathetic in their worship and understanding of God, of Yahweh. They still had a view of him. They still understood Yahweh is supposed to be our God of our people. But they had a pretty diminished view. He says, okay, I need to put the fear of you in me. So that when I ask you to do things, so when I ask you to surrender your life to me, you're willing to trust and do it. It's true in all of us. I mean, we were talking this morning. We were watching the boys, and you know, I find it my kids, my sons, my daughters, and they discipline and work at raising their kids correctly, no doubt. But like all kids, they're gonna, you know, test authority, right? So we have the four boys at our house, and youngest Gabriel throws a fit. Well, he's pretty used to it. He's so cute, and you know, he seems so sincere when he starts crying, and it's just a full-on controlling, I am going to control life around me right here, and you know, starts throwing a fit because he wanted to go outside and didn't want to eat his dinner, and so he's down off the thing going, no, you need to come back, and I'm going to, you know, I mean, my gosh, he just, that little big puppy dog cry of his, you know, is, and he's, you know, so cute and doing it. You're just like, oh, poor kid. No, not poor kid. You're being stopped right now. Stop manipulating, stop controlling, be obedient. Go eat your thing. Don't throw a fit. I end up spanking him. Okay? First time I've spanked him. What changed? Radically changed him. You know, I mean, just, okay. That was God, the same thing as God taking his children down through Mount Sinai. So they feared him. So that when he said, you need to do this, you need to cross over the Jordan, they went, okay, and I trust you. And I know what you say is real, and I'm not going to question it, and I'm going to do it. And God took his people down through Sinai so that when he got to the Jordan, they sent spies out into Canaan, right? And what'd they say? It was a land flowing with milk and honey. Right? I mean, there was orchards planted, and there was cities built, and there was aqueducts, and water, and irrigation, and there was fruit growing, and there was all this lush, beautiful land. They'd just been through the Sinai, which is not pretty then, and is not pretty now. It's just an ugly desert, dry desert, and there was this land flowing with milk and honey, as he said. And he says, so go occupy it, go take it, I promised you. And they said, oh, no, man, there's giants there, and these guys are trained warriors, and you know, they've been eating their Wheaties, and they're going to kick our fanny, you know, on this deal on it. And they all were feared and said, God, now here we are. We've come out and you've drawn us out of Egypt. You put us through this desert scene, and now you want us to go get killed. He goes, yeah, I want you to go put your lives at risk. I want you to lay down your lives to go do what I tell you to do. I want you to be willing to be obedient to me to death. And what happened? They all said, no, right? I want to go back to Egypt. That's a little too serious. You know? I want to go back to Egypt, man, where there's leeks and onions by the Nile. Forgot the dead frogs and dead Egyptians and dead everything. But we want to go back to Egypt, they said. We don't want to do it. All but Joshua and Caleb, the families, said, yeah, let's go. Come on. Let's take this thing. God has given it to us. They were stoked. That's the same picture of us and God drawing us. Okay? This is what the Passover is about. This is what we're to remember. That God drew us out of that land and made a way for us to occupy. And Jesus said, I came to fulfill that. I really think that it's important for us not to, you have to, myself too. If you read Leviticus and you read Numbers, and you should read Exodus and Deuteronomy and go, oh my. Oh my. You mean all this is to be fulfilled in Jesus? It changes radically when Jesus says, you know what? Here it is. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That fulfills the entirety of that. We go, oh good. Whew. At least it's dummy down. We can just go be nice and we're all good, right? I mean, go to church and be nice and now we're good. We don't have to worry about all those things back there. I think in the same way that a recognition of the Passover and the fulfillment of the Passover, it's the same thing with that. Unless we understand, God is intentional and cares about the details of your life and what's going on here. You look at the complexity of the temple. I mean, challenge you, read what the temple is. I mean, Solomon's temple was amazing. And God was very specific about all the details of the temple. And it was a profound, profound building. And God was specific. This wasn't just an idol that men came up with. God was specific about the what's and the where's and the how and how big and what to put in it and how many candles and how many this and how many that. And God was very specific. And what does that look like? That's our lives now. Because now where does God dwell? Where does His Shekinah glory dwell? Where is His temple? Here. So when we go, oh God, we're under grace. God's fine. He's all right. He's all right with my sin. He's all right with my life the way it is. You know, as long as I say, God forgive me, and we're under grace, it's all good. Is that the way He felt about His temple? No, that's not the way He felt about His temple. It's not the way He felt about His law in fulfilling the law. Remember, we read a couple of weeks ago, you know, this Israelite went out to gather enough wood to cook his food, keep his family warm, virtuous thing, right? On a Sabbath. And the people say, well, we're not supposed to be doing that on a Sabbath. What are you doing? Moses, this guy was out doing it. What are we supposed to do here? He was out collecting some firewood. Moses says, I don't know. I can understand he's collecting firewood. And he says, let me ask God. And God said, take him to the edge of the city and all the people stone him to death. Oh, but we're just supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, all our strength. That's a fulfillment of that? That's a fulfillment of that expectation God has? Yes, it is. But is it dummied down? I do not think it's dummied down. You know, one of the ordinances of the Ten Commandments, I understand their fulfillment in the one that I don't understand at this point, and that I don't understand much of anyway, it's always been a struggle, has been keep the Sabbath. Right? It's one of the big ten to keep the Sabbath. One of the big ten. So when we look at Jesus' explanation of, and he doesn't seem to deal with it in the Sermon on the Mount, he deals with the other ones, right? Are they dummied down? When he says, you know, I say don't murder, right? Do not commit murder. That's one of the big ten, right? What's Jesus say? I'm telling you, if you're angry without cause, you've committed murder. Is that dumbing it down, or is that like raising the bar? Okay? It's raising the bar. Every one of the commandments that he explains, it isn't a dumbing down, it's a raising the bar. We now have the Spirit of God because of Jesus' death and his resurrection and that supernatural power which he says, now we can know. Now we can know the filling of the Spirit of God dwelling in us. We can be led, directed, and empowered by that. That changes things, man. That does not lower the bar, that raises the bar. So what does raising the bar mean when it comes to the Sabbath? Pardon me for being the dumb guy sitting here and asking me to teach and going, I don't know, but I do believe this. Jesus said, I am your Sabbath. Really? What's that mean? Jesus said, now I am your Sabbath. What was the meaning of the Sabbath? You were supposed to cease from all your work. Okay? Now what does that mean? Sit there and make sure that, like we talked about last week, make sure the TV's on the night before so you don't have to turn the TV on and do any work. Make sure your toilet paper is pre-torn so you don't have to tear it off the roll, because that's work. So you're going to cease from all work. That's what it means. That is not what it means, okay? It's not what it means then. The Sabbath was very strong. They were still to worship God on that day, right? They were to cease from doing their things and they were to worship God. That was a day that was dedicated to God. It was not about dedicated to making a living. It was not about dedicated to prosperity. It was not about dedicated to doing their thing. It was a day that was to be set aside. Their life was not their own. That day was not their own, as we've said this Sabbath. It was a day to serve God. So what is it now? What does it mean now? Because he didn't do away with the Sabbath. He came to fulfill it. He said he came to complete it. And I would contend, Jesus said, now I am your Sabbath. There's no days that are around now. That's Jesus' standard. Our life is not to be consumed in making a living. Our life is, our job is to be our ministry. Our job is to be our service to our God. Our life is to be our service to our God, right? I mean, we all know the phraseology when it comes to the Bible and what it says. Your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. You're to die to yourself. You're to, right? We all know those phrases. But what does that mean practically? That means that my life is not to be about me. Every day is to be my Sabbath. My relationship with Jesus is to look like the Sabbath was for the Jews on that set-apart day only is to be completed in Jesus. My relationship and my servitude to my master is to look every day like the Sabbath was. Not my own. It's not my day. It's not my day to do what I want and act like I want and be what I want. To pursue my own things and pursue my own desire. It's about Jesus is the core, all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and all my strength. That's what it means. It didn't just say on the Sabbath, right? It says all the time, always. It's a completion. It's a fulfillment of it. And it's the magnitude of what Jesus did that is the importance. But what was he doing? I believe that our elevation, trying to make it sacred. I mean, it's just insane the level it's on. Is a mockery of what Jesus intended us to do. Now, is there to be, are we to celebrate? Now this day will be a memorial to you and you shall celebrate it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance, as a permanent eternal ordinance. That word permanent means eternal ordinance. Does that mean we should, I would assume we're still in that eternal time, you know, right? I mean, it hasn't ended, right? Since he did it till now. Why? So that to continue to tell this story of the Passover that's been fulfilled and completed. What is that story of Jesus' death for the payment for our sins. Okay? What is that? You will please excuse me, and I'm sorry that my understanding, I've grown up my whole life basically with communion. And I have struggled my whole life that every time you take communion, you try to, let me try to think of Jesus' death. Let me try to think of what he did on the cross. Let me try to make this pertinent. Let me try to take this beyond this little wafer. Let me try to get in a state where I'm feeling right in this. And I've always struggled with it. It's, you know, we work really hard to try to make it something, and it's, the Catholic Church has done that, to take it and elevate 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 it to the point where, you know, for you to take the Mass, for you to take the Eucharist right before you die, that's a really important thing. You know? And we haven't changed that. This is not a beating up of the Catholic Church, because I think we've just become less reverent and less, put less importance on it. So what is the right thing to do? I know you're all waiting. So what are we supposed to do then, David? Okay? So you're beating it up and saying it isn't right and they're not doing it right. What are we supposed to do? Remember what I said at the beginning? Not sure. Okay? Now, I'm not stopping here. Okay? I'm not stopping here. I think when you look at what Jesus did there, I mean, it's just amazing to me. Let me read Matthew. What's amazing to me is how we have stood so staunchly on some words of Jesus and said he commanded it to do this way and act this way, and so we have to obey that, right? Is that a bad thing to hang on the word of Jesus? But how about the rest of his words? I mean, why do we put this emphasis on this if we have to do this? I'm confident the reason we put emphasis, because it's fairly simple. It's pretty easy. I don't have to die to myself. I don't have to live my life in service to God throughout the week and doing it. I can just come in on Sunday when we do this, and I can perform this little ritual, and I can feel better about myself. It's pretty simple. Which of Jesus' commandments lead us in that direction? None. Now, do I think that? Well, here's. You should read them, okay? Where do we read it? Let's do Matthew 26, verse 26, okay? Just because it's in the other Gospels. Matthew 26, verse 26. There's four verses here that we cling to as the foundation of Christianity, as one of the main tenets of Christianity. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I do not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." John 6, okay? You know, and this concept of eating his body and drinking his blood, you go, well, and I understand where they came up with the doctrine of transubstantiation, right? Because he's saying you need to eat his body and drink his blood, and if you go in that direction of taking it literally or what he means, obviously, then how do we do that? Well, it must turn into his body and blood magically, right? And Jesus said some really tough things in John chapter 6. And this is what I want to leave you asking. You know, Jesus is the bread of life, right? And he claimed to be the bread of life. Let me read this, because And let me just say, it's all right to be disturbed by it. His disciples were disturbed to the point of leaving, and there was somewhere 3,000 to 5,000 people, disciples they were called, hanging with him at the time, and they all left. They were disturbed by it. They all left. Okay? And he asked the disciples, he asked Peter, what do you guys think, man? You ready to leave too? They go, we haven't got any other place to go. 41 of chapter 6, it says, the Jews therefore were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble amongst yourselves. Quit whatever. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Each one who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven. This is Jesus instituting this. It's the same thing. He was talking about the Passover and them, him drawing them out of Egypt and God feeding them and nourishing them with the bread. The representation of Jesus. The manna which he provided daily. But obviously they ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Most of them died in the wilderness because of lack of faith and lack of belief, and didn't enter the promised land. Except for Joshua, Caleb, their families, and those young, under 18 years old. Okay? They were given the opportunity to enter the promised land. This is the bread which came down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. Jesus speaking of himself, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of this world is my flesh. And the Jews therefore begin to argue with one another, saying, oh man, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? I mean, that's not okay. I mean, it's not okay, right? We're supposed to be cannibals? We're supposed to eat flesh and drink blood? I mean, don't distance yourself too far from that. I would be stumbling too. I mean, that's what Jesus said. They said, how can he give us this flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said to him, Jesus knowing they were stumbling with this, would he go, oh, wait a minute, it's all right, you guys, let me explain this. You know what he says? Jesus therefore said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat my flesh, eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He's not being very sensitive. I mean, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on that day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. I mean, you don't hear that read too often on Sunday morning, okay? It's disturbing, and pardon me for being here the first time. It is Bible. It is what the Bible says, and it is disturbing. And Jesus purposely wanted to rock their world. They thought they had it figured out. We're participating in the feast. We're participating in the Passover. We're doing these things, and we got it together, man. We're right with God. And Jesus, there is no doubt in the way that he came out, he wanted to rock their world. Did he rock their world? Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement, who can listen to it? In verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And Jesus therefore said to the 12, do you not want to go away also? Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is still a devil? Man, he's always got to take... Why don't you just go, good job, Peter, and pat me on the back. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. That's what happened here at the Last Supper, right? You guys, if you don't chew on those words and choke a bit, I mean, I do. What did he mean? And I'm confident that unless we come to an understanding and a realization of what Jesus was saying in that statement, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, we're not going to understand what the Last Supper was about. I mean, we as cool modern day progressive kind of Christians, you know, like Calvary Chapel kind of people, you know, we like to think of it as, well, we're way cooler, you know, we just take a loaf and break it and pass it around, and we might even be cool enough to drink some wine, you know, with it instead of grape juice, you know, on the deal, because, you know, we're in us dumbing down of this really, I mean, something that people got killed for. Did they take it serious? They took it serious. And they didn't just kill him. They burned him at the stake. They impaled him on stakes. They tortured him. Because they did not believe that this bread and this wine truly became the body and blood. And we say, well, that's ridiculous. Let's just break some bread and do it. What are we doing? I believe that it's really, really important. But what does it look like? How do we participate in a way that supplants that, taking that little sheep, that little kid lamb, fluffy, right? And killing it. And burning it on a spit in front of you. And eating it. Either you eat it and consume it to the point. I mean, it says, it doesn't just say, eat the back straps and the hind legs, right? It says, eat the head. Cheek muscles, you know, hey, tongue. And any parts that aren't, burn it until it's gone. This is God saying this isn't David, okay? And this isn't something we're supposed to tuck and hide away and don't read that part, man. It's going to freak people out. I mean, he's never going to come back. You know, he's talking about burning little sheep, man. What's the matter with him? Lost his mind. God wrote it. God purposely wrote it. God purposely commanded it. He says, if you do not do this, if you do not observe this day, if you have any leaven, if you do not go 7 days without leaven in your house, you are excommunicated from the nation Israel. He meant it kind of seriously. Right? Read it. In Exodus, he says, you're done. You're out of here. If you do not follow this, if you do not do this, is it important? It's important. He ordained it. He stated it. Is our God a cruel and evil God? No. What is so tragic in my own life and what is tragic in our culture is that we do not realize the magnitude of the necessity and the event of Jesus dying. Because it doesn't de-escalate what happened and take all this, oh my gosh, and do this. All we have to do is this now. It's okay. This is a complete fulfillment of this. It rises above it. It's more than. It's not less than. And is that how we see it? It's the same thing with the law. Read the Sermon on the Mount. It's not a lower standard because we're under grace. It's a higher standard in fulfilling the law.
The expectation now is you have the Spirit of God, you have the power of God. Jesus died to set you free from the bondage of sin, from the power of sin, to rid your life of the leaven. To fulfill what he called, to fulfill the law. Not to get rid of it, but to fulfill it. And it's a profound thing when you read through the gospel. How many times did Jesus say, do this or do that? A lot of them. Okay? Do we put the same emphasis on do this in remembrance of me? Where did those words become so elevated above all others? Are they words of Jesus that we should heed? Absolutely. But what does that look like? We have to follow what Jesus said. He said to follow it. Do this in remembrance of me. He commanded it. We're to do it. What's the other things he said to do? Like love your neighbor as yourself. Like lay your life down. Like you are a servant. Your life is not your own. But your life now is one of service. Service to me means service to those around us. Is that your life? Do you take that? Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus said it, commanded. He commanded you to be a servant. Let the one who wishes to be greatest be the least. Not be elevated. Not draw attention to themselves. Not have people want to dote on them and exalt them. Not care about the exaltation of man or how people do it. But serve. Without recognition. Do we take that seriously? That's what we're supposed to do? That's how we're supposed to live our lives? Is service to others? I don't in any way want to diminish what Jesus said, because he says this is a permanent ordinance we're to remember. We're to teach our children. We're to remind each other of the death of Jesus and the magnitude and importance of that. And we're to do that. Okay? Make no doubt about it. We're to do that. How do we do that in a way which truly tells the story of the magnitude that it is? I mean, I tell you, you know, again, the fulfillment of what Jesus did there is taking that little lamb. How many of us would be willing to take that little lamb with our kids, man? And do the Passover? Be traumatic. You know? I might get a tear in my eye. This cute little sheep that bounces around, you know? What does it look like? I honestly think that we would be far closer to what it looks like to continue to keeping Passover as God ordained it to be than what we do now. Okay? Did Jesus fulfill the Passover lamb? Absolutely, that's what Jesus said. Is that something that we should continue to commemorate in that way? No. The fulfillment of it was Jesus drawing us out of the world, allowing us to have a right relationship with God by his shed blood, by his body that was sacrificed for us. That's what we need to remember. That's what we need to commemorate. That's what we need to pass on to our children. That's what we need to pass on with each other. And I would say this, when you continue to study and continue to read, what we can know a lot about it by, like, Paul's in 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 11, Paul reprimands severely the church in Corinth for doing what? For basically acting just like the predominance of the American church acts. For taking communion when they did not have the community, the fellowship of believers, when there was factions, when there was hard feelings, when there was selfishness. People were regarding themselves, wanting to be honored, wanting to be put in places of honor, wanting to be held up in esteem. And then you take in the Lord's Supper, he says you're blaspheming doing it. We do that. So, how does it look? You look at the first church. I mean, it's been a interesting. You know, what's so sad about a whole bunch of interpretation is that we come at it with our presuppositions. Well, this is it, and this is the sacred thing, so how do I extrapolate that into what the first church did? And to try to see historically and look historically of, okay, what, how did the apostles understand this? How did they move on with this before it got degenerated into religious form, which was pretty quick? How did they do this? What did they practice? What did they look like? And I think that's an important thing, and I would say that's something I'm in the middle of studying and looking at. You know? Let me read one verse and then we'll go on in Acts. Acts chapter 2. This Acts is giving us, is kind of a history, Luke writing a history about the church. It's talking about right after Pentecost, okay? I mean, Pentecost was a big deal. This was a radical change in the way God worked, in that He offered His Spirit. The Spirit of God began to move throughout the whole world into people's hearts and lives. I mean, it was very specific when people were filled with the Spirit, and it wasn't a permanent thing in their lives, and it was a rare thing. The Shekinah glory, God's glory, predominantly dwelt in the tabernacle, okay, that they had in the wilderness or in the temple. God's Shekinah glory dwelt there. In a little bit, once in a while, people were filled with the Spirit of God in a powerful way to be used by God. This was a change. God's Spirit was going to move on the earth and fill, exist and dwell in people from all races and all nations and all over the world, and not just centered around Israel. And these people that were all at Pentecost, I mean, there was this radical movement in the Spirit of God to boom in a powerful way to show this change that was going to happen. In verse 42, it says, of Acts chapter 2, it says, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." I would contend that's what we should look like. Okay? What the church should look like. What does that mean? You know, it's easily said to the breaking of bread. Oh, see, they were doing communion every day. I don't think that's what that says. Okay? The breaking of bread was describing what a meal, shared meal. And the Jewish people were very intimate. They regarded sharing a meal as something very intimate and important. Remember, God forbade them to eat with Gentiles. Right? They could not share a meal with Gentiles. God said. And here all of a sudden now you've got these people from all different places and all different races. This is the first, it just completely superseded anything. Race, nationality, ranking. I mean, this is a culture that was ingrained with ranking in elevating others above themselves, slaves, masters. And all of a sudden this Christianity thing came, this movement of God came that obliterated those, and now we were breaking bread together. What does it mean to break bread together? What does it mean to fellowship? What does it mean to dedicate ourselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer? And I think that it's important that we try to understand that. So, I'm going to quit there. There's so much. I would challenge you to consider the little kid in your household, the little goat, the little sheep, living with it, and what God commanded them to do, to represent the forgiveness of sin and the covering of the blood of the Messiah, of the perfect Lamb. And do we take it that seriously, what Jesus did? Is it a fulfillment of the Passover? Let's pray. Jesus, you are the Passover Lamb. We want to dummy down our interpretation of what it means to be Christ-like and make it acceptable and palatable to all people and non-offensive. You say it will be an offense. You say the truth of the gospel will be offensive. We don't need to try to be offensive. We just need to state it as it is, and it will be offensive. But Jesus, it was not lack of compassion and lack of love and lack of grace that caused you when they were, stumbling over you calling yourself the bread of life, and that we must eat of you, the bread of life. You didn't go, "Oh, I'm sorry for offending you. Let me try to explain that." You realized that this was a profound, radical transformation that needed to change in people's thinking. And you pushed the issue, "Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part in me." And that's offensive then. That's offensive now. But you want us to be shocked, to be perplexed, to be troubled, to cry out to you and say, "What does it mean?" It is not a simple, easy, "Let me just read my Bible and go to church, take a wafer and a cup." What does it mean to eat your body and drink your blood? And if we do not understand that in a way which is that radical and that extreme, we don't understand it. I know, God, please, I thank you for your patience. I know you want us to understand. I know you want us to worship you in spirit and in truth. I know you want us to understand what it means to have our sustenance in the bread of life. Please cause us to understand the importance of the bread of life. Please cause us, the people here, God, not to stumble over my stupidity and ignorance and naivety. And please cause them not to stumble over that. I ask that you would cause them to question and want to know the truth of you. Because you are love, you are compassion, you are mercy, you are grace, you are long-suffering with all of us. And long that we all come to know you in an intimate way. You just don't get to do it on our terms. Jesus, it's all about you. It's all about your shed blood. It's all about you dying in our place. That is not an add-on to my Christianity. That is everything. And I ask that you would cause us to move to that point where we recognize and realize that. Amen.